1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Three verses here. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're going to be dividing this passage up here really into two messages. I want to spend some time on holiness and what that means. Most people, when they think holy, they think sinless. And I want to go and kind of define that for us to help us kind of galvanize that in our thinking so that we understand what the Lord is asking us for here. Certainly he does not want us to sin, right? And so here, I think the command here is pretty simple, but going back here and beginning here at this section, there's three imperatives for us. Verse 13, we are to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. So fix your hope completely. That is a command from the risen Lord. That's from his throne to his people, to us. Fix your hope completely. That means that we are to fix our confident expectations wholly on the grace that is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And how we do that is by controlling the boundaries of our thinking, by looking at those prophesied sufferings of Jesus Christ. And you'll see that down here, verse 11, that those prophets of old were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So there's this sense that we establish our understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was foretold. His sufferings were foretold. And so therefore, because they were foretold hundreds of years, 500 years, thousands of years before it ever happened, we can have the bedrock assurance that Jesus Christ is really who he said that he was. What a blessing that is. And we fix our eyes completely, not on the sufferings, that establishes us in the grace in which we're walking today, but we fix our eyes completely on the coming. What's happening at the revelation of Jesus Christ? The revelation of the glories of Christ, right? He entered into his glory beginning at the resurrection of his own Son. And brethren, what a blessing that's going to be when we see him. I pray that not one of us, I pray not myself either, not one of us will be ashamed at his coming. I hope that we will have a heart of growing love for him. And sufferings help, right? Sufferings, when they come in your life, they have a tendency to focus your eyes on things above, right? But hopefully when he breaks through those clouds and we hear, and as it were, come up hither and meet him in the air, that there would be all the way up. I know it's going to be in a twinkling of the eye, just boom, and we're there. But I hope all the way up, in the moment of that twinkling, we're happy. All the way up. No anticipation of shame. We'll feel unworthy, but hopefully we will not feel ashamed at his coming. And that will be the entrance into those glories. And so we fix our hope completely on what is ahead. That means, brethren, that we live our lives and base our behavior on our eschatology. What is eschatology? The study of end things, right? End times. In other words, our behavior is not just based on, well, if I do good, I'll make a lot of money, right? Our behavior is what is going to happen at his coming. And knowing that affects how I walk today. because I really do believe that he's coming, because I really do believe that he's been resurrected from the dead. So this is a living hope, and you'll see that there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we are eschatological people. We are people whose eyes ultimately, we know that things are not going to get better on the earth, right? We can have momentary relief. We're to work for the good of our nation. We're to work for good with people. But we know at the end of the day, the Antichrist is coming, right? And all the world is going to gather themselves against the Lord and against his people, right? Things are not going to get better. Things are going to get worse. But as they get worse, the light shines the brighter. And so our mindset is not on the now and now. It's not even on the 10 years from now or the 20 years from now or on your retirement. The eyes that we have is the eyes of the future. That's where we're laying up treasure for. So the glories to follow or our eschatology determines our present behavior. Verse 13 again. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lust. Does everybody see that connection? A person who has their eyes on the now has more of a tendency to conform their life to the world. A person who has their eyes on the blessed hope that is to come and the glories that are going to be involved in that and the grace that is going to be brought to us has a tendency to conform their lives by fixing their eyes on things above, not things that are on earth. So we're to sanctify our Lord. Look in chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you, now note this, to give an account for the what? For the hope that is in you. How in the world could you be living in such a way that what's happening today, all the seismic earthquakes of government and politics and battles and wars and earthquakes and disease, and how come this doesn't really shake you? Because your eyes are on things above, right? You're looking at that. Well, how could you do that? Well, you've got to be ready. You've got to have those prophecies, that word of God, ready to give unto them concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ. So sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be ready to anyone who asked you to give an account of the hope that is in you. And when you do it with gentleness and reverence and keep a good conscience, even if they what? Even if they slander you. And so this is our opportunity. Our living hope is not just on paper. It really is a living hope inside of us that came to us through regeneration. Now, that brings us to the second imperative. And the second imperative, you ought to have this underlined in your Bibles in verse 15, where it says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So the command is be holy who? Yourselves, you, the readers of this epistle. Be holy yourselves. This, again, is an imperative. It's a command from the risen Lord on the throne of God. He's telling his people through the church, through his word, this living word, to a living hope that's inside of you, to a living Christ. He's coming to us and saying, be holy. Now note this, in every area of behavior. Look at it again. Be holy yourselves also in how much of your behavior? All your behavior. Now we'll touch on this more, but let me just say this. Brethren, there is no area in your life, none, that God doesn't have a viewpoint on it unto holiness. not an area of your speech. He demands our speech to be holy. Amen? Not one area of your thought life. He knows your thoughts, doesn't he? In fact, he knows your thoughts before you know your thoughts. God says, I know the word that's going to come on your lips before you ever say it. Because he sees the wellspring where it's coming from. It's coming from your inner man, your person, right? He wants our speech, the things that we say, to characterize holiness. He wants our minds to be thinking in a way that characterizes holiness. And he wants our walk to be characterized according to his nature, which is what? Holiness. Be ye holy in how much behavior? All your behavior. And folks, we're living in a day where people say there are areas of my life that God is silent on in the Bible, that he really doesn't care what we do. Does God care what you do? Yes, and he may not have addressed literally every situation. There's no book in here. Pastor Jones, chapter 3, verse 15. There it is. Sometimes I wish there was. Okay? But there's enough understanding of God, his nature. He will never want you to do something contrary to his holiness. Amen? No matter what it is. And so that affects every area of our life, whether it be physical, whether it be material, whether it be spiritual. It affects everything about us. We are called, created in the image of Jesus Christ, we are called to be representatives of all that Christ is. So, why is this? Well, all of this is because of what God the Father has done through God the Son. And you'll note that here. If you look over verse 1, starts out this way: to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout those geographical regions, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God who? Which member of the Trinity? God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. So here's the question I want to answer here this afternoon. Just who is this God the Father? Now, we don't have the time to really go into it in depth. If you want to go to a systematic theology, you can go down and there's just pages and pages and pages about this. But in the context of Peter, just who is God the Father? Because, brethren, a proper understanding of God the Father and a proper understanding of his works provide the incentive. It's the motivation for us to be non-conforming in every area of our life. Look at what it says again, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But in contrast to that, like the Holy One who called you, be what? Be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Everybody see that? Okay? So knowing this God the Father and this relationship that he has with us provides the incentive, the motivation, in a genuinely born-again believer to be non-conforming when it comes to all of those depraved lusts that were ours, and we walked in them in our former life, and we did it in ignorance. We didn't think anything about it, right? I mean, folks, there's people out there today, and they're having a blast, and they just don't think about things the way you do. In fact, they don't even know that things they're doing are sinful. Right? You can watch them and they'll say something and it's like, and inside you're like cringing. You know, you're saying this, they just blaspheme Jesus. You know, and inside you're like, ah. And if you brought it up to them, they say, I wouldn't blaspheme. What are you talking about? It's all in their ignorance, right? And that's the way that we used to live. Don't be conformed. Be non-conforming to those depraved lusts. How do we do that? By understanding who God the Father is and this relationship that we have in Him. And brother, I just want to say very briefly, you know, God, how many beings are there out there like God?
One.
It's only Him, right? He said, there is no other gods before me, and there's no God like me. Right? I am the Holy One. I am the unique one in all of the creation. There's only one like Him. Amen? Amen. All right? Well, there's only one like Him, and you're being conformed into His image. Well, that means that you are a growing separatist. Right? Because if there's only one God and He's over there, right? And here I am in the world in my former ignorances and I get born again, but I become more and more conformed to His image. Where am I moving? Toward the world or away?
Away
from the world by default. You don't have to make a decision. Well, I want to be a separatist. The only decision you have to make is I'm going to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And it happens. It just happens. You think differently. Your goals are differently. You're thinking about the coming glories. You're thinking about the new heaven and the new earth. You're thinking about, well, what kind of person ought I to be in light of a new heaven and new earth wherein only dwells righteousness? Well, it makes sense to me that I need to be righteous. Yes? And so this is the way that thinking is. And so how are we to do that? Well, first of all, we need to understand what God the Father has done for us. Now, we'll just go very quickly through this. I've reviewed this in the previous 12 verses before because this is what Peter's bringing to our attention. Folks, God the Father has been a giver in our lives, hasn't He? He's not a taker from us because we have nothing to give Him. He is the giver, amen? He's the benefactor. And one of the things He's done, if you just want to glance at verse 3, we won't read it, but His great mercy, well, whose great mercy? God the Father's great mercy has been shown to us by causing our rebirth by the living and enduring Word of God. He's done that for us. What a blessing that is, isn't it? That He is so moved by that Word, the living Word of God, has given us a living hope and has given us life because there's no death in God at all. Amen? There's no darkness in Him at all. Everything He does is living. Also in verse 3, we are the chosen. Who chose? God the Father chose. We're the chosen, we're the elect according to God the Father's foreknowledge. Verse 2, we who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God who? Which member? God the Father. And God the Father drew us to His Son through the hearing of the Word of God, which is the Gospel, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You'll see that in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, is that not a great gift? There's no greater treasure than any of that. You'll notice in verse 4 that He is watching over an inheritance to give to us that is likened unto His goodness. God is good, isn't He? And His inheritance is good. And it is enduring and imperishable and undefiled. And it doesn't fade away. It's eternal like He is. Amen? He's watching over that. What did you do to deserve it?
Nothing.
Nothing. Nothing. You and I deserve the exact opposite, don't we? And if you look down at verse 8, it says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you don't see Him now, but believing in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He is gifted to us through His Son by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit through rebirth. He has given to us His divine love. You love somebody you've never seen. Is that not a gift? And folks, you love somebody that you don't presently see either. You see Christ through the eyes of your understanding as you understand the illumined Spirit of God through the pages of the Bible, right? You see Him through the Bible. You see Him. Can I word this all right? You see Him spiritually. But you've never seen Him with your eyes. Paul saw Him. He said, I knew Christ after the flesh. That's amazing, isn't it? You just think about that. Those Pharisees saw Him with their physical eyes, didn't they? Hundreds, probably thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people saw Him in the flesh. But you've never seen Him. But you believe in Him, don't you? And folks, that is a gift from God the Father. He has gifted us His divine love, and we are loving and believing in His Son, of whom we've never seen nor presently see with our physical eyes. Hallelujah for that. And Jesus Christ Himself worded it this way. If you go to the end of John 17, verse 25, He says this, I'm giving to them Your words, so that the love wherewith You have loved Me. Now think about this. The love which God the Father has for God the Son, so that the love wherewith You love Me might be in them and I in them. So what does that mean? Well, the divine love that we have been given is like the Father loving the Son. So does God the Father love the Son? When you're born again, guess what? You love the Son too. The same love that the Father has for the Son, He's given to you. So that you may love the Son as He loves the Son. Hallelujah for that. And so God the Father has done all that. Verse 11, He's opened our sight by the Old Testament prophets. And turn over to 2 Peter because I had a couple of people say, well, what about the apostles? What about them? Is this just Old Testament? Well, look at what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy who? That's Old Testament, right? He talked about that. You need to remember those prophecies that prophesied His sufferings and the glories that were to follow. You remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So there you go. You got Old Testament, New Testament, right? All about Him. Remember those words. And that's why we give ourselves. You know, if I was here for 50 years, I don't know that we would have been able to preach through every book in the Bible. That's how inexhaustible this is, right? And just think, you're supposed to remember it. How's your remember? Well, I forget a lot, don't you? And so there's this preaching where you say, wow, I see that. I've never seen that before. And then there's the preaching where you say, well, I know that, but I forgot about it, and I need to sharpen that. Both of those ministries go on in a local New Testament church. God the Father has done that. In verse 12, God the Father sent His gospel to us through messengers who proclaimed the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So they preached the true gospel. The Holy Spirit illumined our understanding. We believed it. That was God the Father doing that in our lives. And of course, you remember Peter when the Lord said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter got up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Peter, you didn't think that up by yourself. My Father, which is in heaven, did this in your life." Right? So here's God the Father working. And then in chapter 4 and verse 10, just to bring up a couple of other things, we have been gifted by God the Father. And it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of who? God. That is God the Father. He has gifted us with manifold graces. What a blessing that is. So that in chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all what? Folks, not only has he done all this for you, he is with you on this pilgrim journey. And he is supplying you like oil flowing from a flask right into your inner man. He has given you all the graces that you need to make it to the end. This is God the Father working in our lives. So what do you think about all that? Do you say, "Oh man, that's nothing. I get a pay raise next week." What? How can you compare that to those two things? And the end result of God being our benefactor is that we hear and we believe the Word of God and that sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, when that happens, God the Father, now please hear me, God the Father establishes a saving relationship to himself, to you, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Father establishes what kind of relationship? A saving relationship to you. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ to every believer. So are you a believer today, tonight? You say, "All right, I have a relationship with who?" With God the Father. Now, folks, sometimes we'll say to people, you know, come to Christ and have a personal relationship with him. Folks, every human being, every creature, everything in the universe has a relationship with God, or they wouldn't exist. Right? But what we have as believers is a saving relationship with God the Father. That's different, isn't it? And so here is this saving relationship. Well, what does that look like? Well, secondly, we've been born again. Everybody with me? We've been born again. And our relationship to the triune God is in this type of saving relationship. All right, you ready? Father, Son. That's the kind of relationship that we have. God the Father, the sons of God. That's a saving relationship. Or we could word it this way. Look at verse 14. Now you'll go know where I'm heading with this. What's the third word in verse 14? As obedient, next word, children. Do you see that? Children. What is my saving relationship with God the Father? He is my Father. I am his child. Or I am a son. Yes? Or as a group, right? We are his children. Now, folks, I want to think about that just for a few moments, because I don't think that we think about this enough. This saving relationship defines who we are. It defines our behavior. Why we behave like we behave. Because as a child, we bear the family name. Right? So if I go over here and I pick out one of our children over here, you know, we call them children. But in reality, child, 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 child. Okay, you feel equal now? We're all children. Right? We're all children. We're not children in their home, of which they're thankful. Okay? But we are children to our Heavenly Father, yes? Okay? And we bear the family name. In fact, most of you would say, I am a Christian. What you are saying is, I am Christ-like. What do you think about that? I am a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian. And so there is this relationship that is a saving relationship in which we bear the family name, and we see this relationship worked out in our life. In similar fashion as this relationship. You ready? Here's another relationship. God the Father, God the Son. Does not God the Father call Jesus Christ His Son?
Yes.
That similar relationship, and I'm thinking here of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, and I'll just quote it for you. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience. Did you hear that? Learned He obedience by the things that He was. He suffered, though He were a son. So our relationship is a saving relationship that is similar to the relationship to God the Father and the incarnate God the Son. So when we look at that relationship, then we can see how does God the Father deal with His Son. And in like manner, He's going to deal with His children. Everybody following me? Okay, because I'm going somewhere with this. Okay? So, God deals with Jesus, the Son of God, and God deals with believers, the sons of God, in similar fashion. In fact, folks, He calls us sons. Now, once you take your Bibles, go back a couple of pages here to the book of Hebrews. And turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm not going to make a whole lot of comment, but as we go down through here, listen to what he says. He starts out here in the first three verses, telling us, verse 2, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, who is Jesus? He is the Son. Yes? Okay? Fix your eyes on Him. Who endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down, verse 3, consider Him in this relationship, in the hostility which He endured by sinners against Himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. Okay, so how do we not grow weary? We look at Jesus and the relationship between God the Father and the incarnate Son. Now look at verse 4. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten. This is why I say I want to spend some time on this. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to who? You as who?
Sons.
Everybody with me? Now son is a child, right? I have three sons, Actually, I may have four sons, but I have three sons that are living. They're my children. Right? Okay. So here is a group of believers who are in danger of returning to Judaism, and they have forgotten in their suffering that they are children. So let's keep reading. Verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every," what? "Every son whom he receives." Okay, now how is he addressing us? Like we're children, right? Verse 7. "It is for discipline that you endure." Okay, now the word discipline there is the word chastening. And when you think chastening, don't think, you know, out by the barn, you know, with a stick. Okay, don't think that's not what that means. What it means is this: the process of growing up, or the process of bringing us to maturity. Everybody with me? Isn't that... Now, we're talking in general here, okay? I know there's bad dads out there. But in general, what do parents want for their children? They want them to what? Stay a child and stay in the home forever?
No.
They're like, no! Okay? We want them, as my dad would say, and he was a lost man, but he'd word it this way: you need to grow up and be a responsible citizen of the United States of America. Okay, meaning that I needed to work. That's what he meant by that. Okay? But here's the point. He wants me to grow up. Yes? That's the discipline. That's the chastening. That's the maturing that he's talking about. So in verse 5, when he says, "My son, do not regard lightly this process of maturing that the Lord wants to do in our lives, or faint when you are reproved by him." Any of you ever have a parent that rebuked you?
Yes.
Any of you have a parent that corrected you? Any of you have a parent that sometimes did it severely? Right? All right, well, you know, the Lord's discipline can be severe. And it can be gentle, can it? I like the gentle way. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." He raises them up to maturity. "And he scourges every son whom he receives." So verse 7, "It is for this process of maturing." That's why I say to you sometimes, growth isn't me walking an aisle, having a crisis moment, asking God to do something for me that's so miraculous that overnight I'm changed. That's not growing. Okay, growing is what? Growing is like you put the little measuring stick up on the wall and you bring the child up and you say, "Now stand still, put your head against that. Look, last time we measured you, it was down here. You've what? You've grown," and we mean physically. Now hopefully they've grown in maturity too, right? But you can look at that and say, "Hey, they were there when they were five, and now that they're eight, maybe they're here." Right? And so here we are, right? This maturity that's going on. "It is for that process that you endure." This is why you endure it. "God deals," verse 7, "with you as with sons." So how does the Lord relate to us in a saving way? He relates to us as God the Father to his children. That's how he relates to us. "What son is there whom the father doesn't discipline?" Folks, even bad dads discipline their children. It may not be the correct way or the right way, but they do, right? Furthermore, verse 9, "We had earthly fathers to discipline us." and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Okay, now he's speaking in general that all lost people do that, right? They're doing the best they can. Now Christians should do better because we have the Bible. But they're doing it according to what seemed best to them. But God the Father matures us, now look at verse 10, for our good. Everybody see that? Okay, what is our good? It is to share in His holiness. Have you seen that word tonight? Be ye holy, for I am what? Okay, so He is disciplining us, correcting us, rebuking us, nurturing us, encouraging us, strengthening us, establishing us, comforting us, right? He's doing all this in our inner man for the process of growing us up to maturity so that we can be partakers of His holiness. And 2 Peter talks about this. It says that God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that by these, now hear what he says, you may be a partaker of the divine nature. And His divine nature is holy, isn't it? And so this is the whole aim and the whole goal, that we would share in His holiness. Look at verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I mean, nobody likes to be corrected. I don't care who does it, right? Because we didn't do what we did because we thought we were wrong. Okay. So nobody likes to be corrected. Nobody likes to be severely disciplined. I'm talking about physical restraint, right? Nobody likes that. Folks, you can get to the point, I've done this in my own life, where I remember one time I was at a three-week conference, preaching, teaching from 8 to 9 at night for 3 weeks. And I remember walking out after about a week, and I remember praying, and I told the Lord, this is what I told the Lord. I said, Lord, I can't take any more. I have been so corrected, so rebuked, so scourged, so proven wrong, so needed to have my mind corrected about how I'm thinking. I just can't take any more. I need encouragement. And thankfully, I had about another one half to two thirds of a week, and then the comforting came. Folks, it can be that way, right? And God can bring those types of, let's go back to 1 Peter, God can bring those types of relationships down to us, providences in our life that are sore. So let me ask you this, how would you handle it if the government confiscated all your goods? Would you say, this is so great?
No.
You would feel grieved in your soul, wouldn't you? Now, at the same time, these Hebrew believers, when that happened to them, they were grieved in their soul, but they got to thinking about the treasure that they had in heaven. And it restored the joy. Would you call that a mature response?
Yes.
I call it an amazing response, right? This is what the Lord's wanting to do in our life. He has established a saving relationship in which He calls us children, and He treats us in similar fashion to how He raised up the incarnate Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, fully human, right? Fully man, completely God. And He does this in our life. This is His process that He's doing. And folks, our Father entitles Himself, are you ready for this? The Holy One. Look at our verses again, chapter 1. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you. Well, who called you? God the Father called you, right? Through the gospel. He is called the Holy One. And this Holy One has called us to share in His holiness. In fact, Hebrews says this. Listen to what it says. It says that if you're not striving after this holiness, there is a holiness by which, if you don't have, you will not see the Lord. That's amazing, isn't it? This is what God the Father is doing in this saving relationship. How are we supposed to address this awesome benefactor? Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, how are we to address God? We're to address Him as our who? As our Father. Folks, we're not calling Him our Father just as a title. We're calling Him our Father, you ready? Because He really is. And you are really a child. And He really is. You're in His household, and He is going to raise you up. What a blessing that is. And not only does He desire to be addressed as Father, not only is God the Father called the Holy One, but God the Father Himself addresses His own self as being holy. It says in verse 16, "You shall be holy." Now this is God the Father speaking. "For I am..." See, God the Father addresses Himself as holy. So this isn't something we're dreaming up. Our Father is holy. Amen? What is His aim for us? To be a partaker of the divine nature. What is that nature? It's holy, isn't it? Okay? And this is the whole purpose, Hebrews 12 says, for our discipline, for our upbringing, so we might be partakers of His holiness. That is the good thing that He wants for us. So what do we do when a mass of professing Christians say, "We're not interested in holiness. That's legalism." Well, if they truly are a child of God, the Lord's going to bring things in their life to show them that's not true. Right? So Father, I'm praying. So folks, God the Father has this saving relationship with us. And in this saving relationship, we're called children. And we're called the elect. And we are called, now look at verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to what, Jesus Christ? Everybody see that? To obey Jesus Christ. Now that obedience is referring to our obeying the gospel to repent and believe. Okay? But folks, it also says, look at verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Look at verse 14. As what kind of children? All right, so we obeyed, we're obedient when we got saved. Now what does God require of us? To be obedient. Why? Because we are in this saving relationship, and I'm a child, and He's my Father. Amen? And folks, every parent, as rebellious as lost parents can be, they still expect their children to obey. Yes? And folks, this is what God wants for us as obedient children. We are to be a kind of child with the Lord that is obedient to Him. Now, this is difficult for us because we're living in a generation of families that don't demand obedience. So our children come up and they are disobeying and they're back talking and they're telling their parents what to do, and the parents are asking them, we got a major decision. We want to know if we're going to take a job in Atlanta, Georgia. Tell me, 5-year-old, what do you think? Okay, and I'm being a little sarcastic, but I've heard things like that. Okay, well, do you think the 5-year-old has the maturity to make that decision? Yes or no?
No.
And folks, because we don't expect children to be obedient in our homes, when they do get genuinely saved, they really struggle with this concept of obedience. Because they think they can out-talk God. They think they can make a deal with God. Right? They think God needs their input. Right? That's like a parent asking a 5-year-old, should we move to Atlanta, Georgia? Okay? That's like God coming down to us and saying, what do you think we should do in 2021? Right? What does it mean to be an obedient child? Well, I just listed 6 here and we'll conclude. Number 1. If you're an obedient child, you like to be in the presence of your parents. You can spot a disobedient child because they don't want to spend time with their parents. An obedient child, a Christian who is obedient, is longing for his return, yes? He's looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's longing for the new heaven and new earth. He likes to be in church. He wants to hear the Lord's voice through the Scripture. Right? He likes being in the presence of the Spirit of God as He does His sanctifying work in His life. He knows that even though he's 7 or 8 or 12 or 14 or 17 or 18, that I need to be matured in the things of Christ. Because however long I am, if I'm 80, are you ready for this? If I'm 80, I'm still a child. What should I be doing when I'm 80? Trying to grow up. Amen? Trying to grow up. What if I'm 98? I still should be seeking to grow up. The grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord doesn't have an end point. So there's always things to correct in my mind, to correct in my speech, to correct in my behavior. Right? And you can get to the place where you're a mature believer, but you'll never be to the place where you're as mature as God the Father wants you. You say, how do you know when He's done? You'll be with Him. Okay. He's done. Okay, when He says, come on, come home. And then for eternity, we will grow more and more like Him. Secondly, you want to be like your father. This is probably more true for guys than girls, you know, because there's a gender thing. But you want to be like your parents. Right? You know, a woman may grow up and say, you know, I want to marry somebody just like Dad. Why do they say that? Because what? They love Him. Right? They want to be like Him. A person who wants to be like your father or be like your parents is somebody who wants to think like Him, talk like Him, behavior like Him. You know, a guy may go out and his dad maybe played ball and he did a pretty good job in it. I mean, he wants to throw the baseball just like Dad does. You know, he wants to try to outspeed him just like Dad does. He wants to hit that ball, right? He wants to be like his father. We don't see much of that anymore today. Thirdly, folks, part of maturity is coming to understand that God is good. Is God good? You sure? Well, there can circumstances come in your life where you'll question that. And that's part of the process, is coming to see that it's good, because it is enabling you and maturing you in this life. And the maturity is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is a mature believer who can say, all things have worked together for good in my life. I would not change anything in my life. Not that I enjoyed going through it, right? Not that I would wish calamity upon me. But if God the Father needs to show me and change my life into the image of His Son through this process, I can look back on it and rejoice in it. And folks, that's the kind of Christian biographies you like to read, right? Fourthly, if you are a child, an obedient child, you don't want to be debative. You don't want to question your parents' motives, right? You know, Dad says, well, you need to be home at 9 o'clock. You hate me! Really? I remember my dad said I had to be home at 10. And I would say, Dad, let me stay out to 10:30. He'd say, nope. 11? Never occurred to me that if he said no to 10:30, he might say no to 11. And this is what my dad said. He said, there is nothing that you can do that is good after 10 that you couldn't do before 10. So I had to do all the fun that I wanted to do, I had to do it before 10. Now, there's some wisdom in that, isn't it? What is my dad telling me? He's telling me there's a nightlife out there that I don't want you to get involved in. You're in danger of it right now, but I definitely don't want you to get involved in that. That's a good father, isn't it? Who has that kind of wisdom. You don't want to debate that. You don't want to question that. You want to say your parents are mean, they hate you. You know, all these emotional slanders that sometimes children will do to their earthly parents, all in attempt to get their way. And by the way, Christian, that doesn't work with God. Number five, we need to learn to obey promptly and fully. Folks, what we have in our Bible is the Word of God. Is this the Word of God?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When we read something, hear it, understand it, we ought never to debate it. We ought to say, Lord, make this a part of my life. Make this a part of my life. And parents, you don't want to demand obedience from your children while your children watch you disobey God. You know, my children, I was a pastor, so my children were with me in church. They heard what I preached. Right? Mm-hmm. And they know whether I attempted to obey that or not. Your children hear the same words you hear as a parent or a grandparent. And they know. They watch. And a disobedient parent shouldn't ever expect his children to be obedient, because they're teaching them otherwise. And lastly, you need to pay attention to his voice. You know, an obedient child, all you have to say is, Sammy, and they hear you. Now, parents, we know how that works, right? If it's Sammy come to dinner, they're there. If it's Sammy empty the dishwasher, they can't hear you. It's amazing how their ears work. Okay? Sammy, clean your room. What you say? But if you whisper to your husband something secretive, they're right there between your legs. Did you call me? We ought to really want to pay attention to His voice. Amen. He's been so good to us, brethren. So good. And He has offered for you to be a partaker of who He is. There's no greater gift than that. So God the Father desires you, look at verse 14, not to be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And Lord willing, next week in the afternoon service, we'll take a look at that and what that means. Let's pray together.